Well, if you have your Bibles open at Exodus 17, that'd be good. Looking at verses 8 to 6. And what we have here is a chastened, I don't know whether we can say repentance, but perhaps humbled company of the Lord's people, this crowd of perhaps 2 million and all their livestock. They move on, and yet, in that state, we find Amalek, and Amalek, the man, was Esau's grandson, and the folks that come from him, the Amalekites, come and attack Israel. It's a particularly cowardly assault. If you just turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, where this is where Moses is doing a kind of historical review of all that happened. And he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So you get a picture there of like a lion. You watch these nature programs, you see a couple of lions or cheetahs, and there's the herd of antelope, and they spot one weak one, or one that's sort of drifted away from the herd, and they go for it. And that's what Amalek was doing here. It was particularly heartless. As Moses reminds them, and these folk were weary and tired, they've come a long way, they're mentally strained, and the Lord directs them here. It wasn't a bare doing. They weren't asking for warfare. Verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And the Israelites were unprepared. They had years and years and years of slavery and servitude. They didn't know how to fight. They weren't geared up to this kind of thing at all. And yet they were suddenly plunged into it. There's no period of little warm-up skirmishes. This is a real kind of assault. And that they are pitched into the battle from the off. And that's what we find here. Now, Moses says to Joshua in verse 9, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek." I don't know how he chose the men. It wasn't as though anybody was proved in battle. There hadn't been any battle. But presumably the right age, the right strength and so on, well, they went out, and that was the idea. And Moses said, critically, "Tomorrow, the battle's going to be tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." This rod or staff that has been held out over the Red Sea parted, the rod that has struck the Nile and it turned to blood and so on, it was symbolic. There's nothing magical about this rod, but it was the thing that kind of linked God to his people. It had been there. It symbolized the power that came through the Israelites, what God was going to do for them and now through them. And Moses would stand at the top of the hill overlooking the valley with the rod of God in my hand. That was the plan. And verse 10 is the execution of it. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And the fighting went on all day. Moses, Aaron, and Hur, three men, went to the top of the hill. So it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses holds up his hands in symbolic prayer, calling upon God But when his hands are weary and they lower, then the fighting turns and Amalek gets the upper hand. And so in verse 12, as his hands become weary, they get a stone and he goes and sits on it, and the two men stand on either side, propping up his hand. So the three of them are effectively engaged in prayer, beseeching divine help and power and aid for the people fighting below. And that is what happened. And it's not over and done with just like that. The fighting carries on, and Moses' hands are held steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 30 is the summary. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then we find that Moses builds an altar, and this battle account is going to be written in a book, and it's going to be told to Joshua and for later generations, and we would say, and for us, that we may learn the lessons of this battle. And that is the basic plan of it. Now, what you learn from that is that the fighting is going on in the valley, but the battle is won on the hill overlooking. Which is not to say that the battle was not real. Of course it was real. And Moses does not minimize that by writing verse 13 differently from what he does write. He says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The men that were called in verse 9 secured a victory, and they returned weary and bloody. They've been engaged in real warfare. But the outcome was determined by what went on the hill. The three men there claiming and laying hold of God and seeking his help and dependence upon him. And the first point I want to make is that we, like the Israelites, are engaged in a warfare. Not that we seek it, but we are pitched into it. It's in the nature of belonging to the people of God. And these folk haven't got a choice in the matter. They come out, they are all together, and they are attacked. Now I know that soldiers are chosen and so on, but it's Israel, and they're all in it, against Amalek. And this warfare is going on. And it's a very different kind of approach that has happened before. You remember when they came out of Egypt and they were boxed in, God led them to be boxed in geographically. Mountains one side, a desert the other, the Red Sea the other, and then the charging Egyptians closing in on them. And they had nowhere to go, absolutely petrified. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he holds his rod over the Red Sea, and it parted. But there the watchword was, you don't have to do anything. Just watch. God is going to do this for you. Stand still and see. But here, it's go out and fight. And although a great victory has been won, and although there are times when the people of God stand and see God's hand at work, that is not always and invariably what we're called to do. More commonly, it's go out and fight. And throughout Scripture, you have this. We are engaged in a warfare. We are to wear the armour of God with the fight against principalities and powers. And any kind of talk of just letting go and letting God do it and standing back and just seeing it won't carry us through this. It was no good. The Israelites say, well, we want to do what we did at the Red Sea. Can't we just go up the hill and just watch? And something will happen to the Amalekites. Well, there were victories that Israel were to win where God brought some disaster upon the enemy, but that is not always the way, and not usually the way. And here they are called to fight. And it's a brutal affair. The Lord does not let them in gently. There's no introduction to military tactics or strategy or use of arms or so on. No training. They're all involved. And we're involved. We are involved in a warfare. At the end of the, or during the Second World War, there was a man called William Beveridge, who was a civil servant, who spoke about five great giants. Giants of ignorance, poverty, disease, squalor, idleness. And those five giants were all going to be met by a pillar of what became our kind of social security system. So the giant of disease was met by the National Health Service, the disease of idleness, by employment, bureaus and so on, labour exchanges, poverty by national assistance, squalor by local housing and so on. So each of these pillars are giants were met. Now, Christians are fighting giants. And here, Israel is fighting a warlike, hostile, aggressive enemy, Amalek. Now, the point about David and Goliath is not just a nice sort of children's story. It is, there's a lesson there about fighting giants. And we have our giants. There is still a giant of ignorance. People don't know the gospel. There is unbelief, but people don't know what they don't believe in. And there is a commitment to engage in a warfare of making the gospel known. There is another great giant of materialism and secularism, and Christians are involved in fighting that. And part of our warfare is to show that that is not the way it is, and not to engage in the materialism and the secularism all around us. There is the giant where our faith is reduced to personal psychology. And I noticed David here in the notes quotes from Graham Goldsworthy about the objective gospel. Well, that's the kind of thing that is going on all around us, where faith is reduced from the great pillars of doctrine and fact, the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, just to a mere matter of personal psychology of what God can do for you now, and little more than positive thinking and internal spiritual health, which is not the Christian faith. There is a great giant of apathy and indifference. There is hostility against the truth. There is hostility against holiness. People are mocked and ridiculed, and Christians are engaged in a warfare. And this is the warfare. Now that is the first point. We are engaged in a warfare. We've been called in to serve God. We are called to be soldiers in His army, in His army. And we cannot escape that. Well, the second point is that in the warfare, prayer is vital. This wasn't a case of, well, the real work being done in the valley, and there's Moses and a couple of older men who are going to help him and going to pray for the work. That would be a false way of looking at it. Moses' work was prayer. Prayer is the work. It was just as much the work as the work of fighting. Prayer isn't just the sort of pastime of somebody who's passed it and can't do anything else. prayer was vital, and it was the key. So Moses prayed, and what happened on the mountain determined what happened in the valley. And it wasn't the case of, as some commentator I read said, that Moses kind of directed the truth, that he had the rod of God and he was able to see what was going on and direct folks. You know, you can see that a bit like the charge of the light brigade in the Crimea, where you know, they're up on the hill and they can see the valley below and try and direct the troops, get messages to them. Well, what a clever way to direct it with a rod. Well, it wasn't that, of course it wasn't. Moses was holding his hands. He wasn't rallying the troops. I don't think they could possibly have time to look up and see Moses. He might have been out of sight anyway, or certainly not visible to them, but he could see there. But that wasn't the point. He was engaging in prayer, and he was, the key was God's help. Nothing mysterious, nothing magical about the rod. When Moses names the altar in verse 15, it's, "The Lord is my banner." He's not giving any sort of special place to the rod, it's the Lord. My banner, the one that I've held aloft, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. That is the name that he gave, because there he would hold up the name of the Lord, and these folk are fighting in the name of the Lord. They were dependent upon him, laying hold of his power and his provision. So we learn that prayer is vital. Prayer is the key. And we learn that prayer is difficult. Moses needed the help of these two other men, Aaron and Hur, supporting him, one on one side, one on the other, and holding Moses' hand steady until the going down of the sun. Matthew Henry makes this comment: Christ is both to us. He is our Joshua, the captain of our salvation, who fights our battles. He's also our Moses, who lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us, that our faith fail not. And as Moses was there, his hands held steady, so our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not rest, but he is, he ever lives, to make intercession for us. Well, I don't know what the odds were on this outcome. If you'd have looked at the respective company of people, you'd seen the weak stragglers, you'd seen how easily they were picked off. You looked at the warlike, aggressive nature of Amalek and seen how servile and ingrained the servitude was into Israel. Then you'd look and say, they have got a chance. The Israelites might have numbers on their side, not sure about that, maybe they did, but look at them, how dispirited and weary they were. Look at Amalek, geared up, eager to fight. You wouldn't have given Israel a chance, but here the Lord fights the battle. It is his name. The Lord will have war. It's his work. We would also say that those on the hill can see most clearly. Moses could get the perspective, couldn't he? He could lay hold of the rod and lay hold of God and call down divine power, but see how the battle went. He's got a greater perspective, and he can see the effects of God answering prayer. Now, there's something that struck me very clearly from this. Because when it's over, when the battle's done, Joshua defeats Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Two things. I want you to write this down. This is important. Get the message that has gone on in this battle, so that you will realize, and the people, the children of Israel who've been engaged in this, will realize that this was the Lord's victory. And it was secured by prayer on the mountain. Write it down. But not only do that, tell Joshua, let the leader of the troops know what happened. You are to tell them that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But I think as well, there is this battle account. Joshua must know it. He must hear it from you. You saw what happened. You know what went on the mountain. He didn't. He was removed from it. And he's going to come back from that battle, certainly exhilarated and excited at the victory, and would naturally think that he and his men had done it. And maybe there were some men amongst them who thought, oh, her and Aaron, well, they got out of it all right, didn't they? All right for them up there, having an easy time, just watching. They need to know what's gone on. They need to know that that was the key. So write it down and tell Joshua. He can tell his men. And here is what God would have them know. He will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses builds an altar, and he calls the altar a name. The Lord is my banner. Well, the altar, we would think of a monument, wouldn't we? You go to a site, an old battle field like, Culloden or Edgefield. You see a monument or a little plaque telling you what went on. Well, there's something of that in verse 15. There's a monument there, but it's more than that. It's an altar. It's a place of communion with this God who fought his battle on behalf of his people. And there is the monument, but it's ongoing communion. There is the sacrifice. There is peace made between heaven and earth. And is an ongoing fellowship and relationship with the people. And in verse 16, very, very unusual thought. We have in our version, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And yet when it says the Lord has sworn, you might see a margin reference to literally, a hand is upon the throne of the Lord. Now, quite often with these margins, when they have an alternative reading, you can see a slight change, but verse 16 is unusual because it's something like what we've got in the main text, because the Lord has sworn. But if that alternative reading translation is right, it does add something, doesn't it? A hand is upon the throne of the Lord. And isn't that part of what Moses wants to say? Hand has been upon the throne of the Lord. Two hands, in fact. My hand. A prayer. Laid hold of God's hand. Or put our hand on his throne. It's that link between heaven and earth. There is that sense of watch and pray. There's Moses up on the mountain, able to see and pray, one hand on the throne of God. Some of you might know the verses of this hymn. Christian, seek not yet repose, cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes, watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array, wait for thy unguarded hours, watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. And as Christians, we are called to watch, aren't we? I know that in many churches there'll be lots of prayers about the election, and there's a lot of watching on that sort of thing, and watching what's going on in Parliament and these great issues, but I'm not sure that that's the key thing that we're to watch. It's the spiritual battle that we are to watch and to pray into it. And if here is a physical battle, and this physical battle was won by the spiritual means up on the mountain, how much more should our spiritual battle be won by spiritual methods? How much more should prayer dominate our lives when we are engaged in a spiritual battle? The final point I'd like to make briefly is a very simple but obvious one, and that is that the prayer was about the battle. I mean, it's such a simple and obvious thing to say, but when Moses, Aaron and Hur were up on the mountain, they were sort of saying, like chaps, what should we pray for? It was obvious, there was a battle going on. Now I say that because my perception of much of what is going on in the Christian world is that Christians are scratching around looking for things to pray for. They know it's good to pray, they know it's important to pray, but so often prayers are taken up with superficial, trivial things. I don't think the devil minds if Christians are meeting together for prayer and praying that somebody will get over their cold or they're feeling a bit down. And now, the Lord knows that we can, would encourage us to bring all our burdens and so on. And there's a place for little things being laid at his door. The widow that lost her mite is spoken about. And we know how little things like that can worry us and trouble us. And we can go to the Lord with those kind of trivial issues. But I think it's a different matter when Christians are meeting together and praying, and the whole sum total of the prayer is pretty well trivial. Well, Moses is engaging in serious warfare on the mountain. He's engaging with God, praying with a battle in mind. And shouldn't that be what our prayers are dominated by? Here is the battle. Here is the fight against ignorance and unbelief. That should be what consumes our prayers. Prayer about the immorality of the nation, the slide in standards and values. That should command our prayers. The gospel is ridiculed and laughed at. We should be praying for the work of the gospel, that the kingdom of God would advance. And yet so often we're just praying for one another at a very, very superficial level. We show concern one for the other, but it's not really engaging in the battle. And I'm just making that point because I feel that you know, there's a problem there. I think if the devil can stop Christians from praying, he's pleased, that's great. But if they insist on praying, what better tactic than to get them to pray for things that don't really matter that much, that aren't about the battle. And that is clearly not what was going on here. We are to pray for the work, pray that the Lord would do his work. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us remember some of this, and maybe be honoured by the way that we live and fight and pray in his name. Amen.